John 8, verse 9 is the first time the word conscience is found in the Bible. That doesn't mean it wasn't all through the Old Testament, but that's the first occurrence. And so we're going to look at that. John chapter 8. And let's go ahead and pray first. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this. I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to thee. I pray you'd help us to maintain a good conscience, a pure conscience, as Paul said, and help us to know how to effectively witness by appealing to one's conscience. And then what we are supposed to do if we're around people that their conscience has been defiled or seared or messed up. And I just pray you'd help us to grasp this idea in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John 8. If you run the storyline, it runs from 1 to 11. If you grab a New World Translation, a Jehovah's Witness Bible, they start in John 8, 12. They skip this whole entire story. And the reason why I point that out and the reason why I go with the New World Translation is because that's a point of agreement with all the new Bibles. And all the new Bibles amazingly follow the pattern of the New World Translation. So what I'm doing in that process, I'm appealing to the conscience of this person. Well, you don't agree with this one because it's so far out there, but yours does the same thing. It's just that yours didn't remove it. They italicize it and put a note, put a heading in John 7:53. So you read the verse before it. They'll put a heading that claiming the best manuscripts don't have this storyline. Now, the ones that did put it italicized, they still removed the word conscience. And it's because someone's conscience has been defiled. So John 8, well, I'm going to come down through. Instead of reading it now and then reading it again throughout it, we'll read it in process. The word conscience, okay, is found 32 times in the Bible. 28 of them are used by Paul himself, mentioned by Paul. 28 out of the 32. And it's the proper biblical approach when you discuss an idea, topic, or the gospel is you want to appeal to one's conscience. And then the Spirit of God can use that further. Jesus gives us the example in John 8, 9. If you want to read that, we'll at least read that. It says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." So what is the conscience? Okay, the term conscience, Jordan Peterson believes that the word conscience is the voice of God. I'm not sure if I can go that far, but I do know that God has programmed in our DNA the conscience in men, women, and children, but he has not programmed it in animals. I think it would be something attached to our soul, where our spirit would be the word conscious, okay, which is an adjective. Conscience would be a noun. And I would say it's certainly, the conscience is certainly involved with Scripture. If you hold your finger here in John 8 and go to Romans 2, real quick there, Romans 2. So we'll come back to John 8. In Romans 2:15, in Romans 2:15 you have Paul using the word conscience. And he mentions that the law of God is written in the conscience. It's like the DNA. It's like God has programmed that in us, the conscience. Okay, animals do not have this. Animals do not have a living soul as we do. They do have a spirit, body and spirit. And so the animals do not respond to grave offenses to themselves like people do. And it's because of our conscience. Okay, and in Romans 2:15, it says, "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." The second half of the verse is how we deal with the conscience, the two approaches that a person can have. Now, I'd dare say the conscience programmed by God in our soul and in our spirit. When our soul and spirit leave our body, that's what's called death. It's like a departure. And I use the word departure, if any of you ever been in any of the funerals that they call it officiating. I don't know why they officiate, but, you know, presided over, whatever. I always bring up the idea of departure, okay? And the reason why I do it, to me, it provides great comfort in that in Genesis 35:18, when Rachel was given birth to Benjamin, it says that her soul was in departing for she died. So in the Bible, the word departure is used to the soul. Paul said in 2 Timothy, my departure's at hand. So he's referring to his soul and spirit leaving his body. It's a departure. And in Philippians 1, he said, it is better for me to depart, okay, than to be here. So he said he's in a controversy between the two. For me to depart is far better. Okay, and so when a person's soul and spirit, like when my daddy's soul and spirit left his body on November 30th, I knew that he departed. The real him departed. At the departure gate at the airports, you'll see tears of sorrow. At the arrival gate, you see tears of joy. So here at the departure gate, there were tears of sorrow, but I knew at the arrival gate, there were tears of joy. And my daddy's not far away. Okay, and so I get great comfort out of that myself, and I believe that provides people comfort because you get an analogy of going to the airport, and that's really what we're doing. We're just taking a trip, and for the believer, we can say see you later. For the lost, it's goodbye forever. So I find great comfort in that idea because the soul and spirit depart the body. In James 2:26, it says the body without the spirit is dead. So that's all that it is. That's all that it is. Okay, just stepping into a more conscious world. You have the word conscious. And evolutionists, those two terms, conscious and conscience, they can't deal with. They don't know how to handle those two terms. And a person is more conscious after when the soul and spirit leave the body because you see everything now. Where now we're limited to this natural world. Okay, and so the idea of in the word conscience, you have the word science. If you look at the word, inside the word is science. The Bible uses the word science two times. And Daniel was the first occurrence, and that would be valid science. And second, in 1 Timothy, uses science falsely so-called, so that's fake science. And all the new Bibles take both those, I think, out. But science is gaining knowledge of the natural world through observation, experimentation, demonstration. And that is compatible to the Bible. And what you're doing is you're using your five senses to gain knowledge. Your sight, your touch, smell, hearing, and taste. So you're using your five senses. Conscience is your sixth sense. Okay, your conscience is the sixth sense. That it's like a bridge between the natural world and the spiritual world. Okay, and so animals don't, you know, commit adultery. They don't steal. They're not convicted of stealing, even though they do steal, even though they do that. But they're not charged with that. They don't have the emotions of that. Why? Because they don't have that conscience. We have a conscience. And John 8:9 is the first time it's found in the Bible. And I find it fascinating that Satan has to pull it out to try to cover up the truth of the conscience. And then you and I want to develop our communication with people by aiming at their conscience. Take the words to aim at their conscience. And so that's what the Lord wants us to do. And so in this account, John 8, I'll give you a little background in John 8. If you go to the verse preceding it, John 7:53, okay, and as I said, in all the new Bibles, NIV, they are at least honest about it. They're honest about their dishonesty. And so they put a note there saying the best manuscripts don't have this, and they're referring to two manuscripts. And they are not the best. They're the worst. Okay? But they say this shouldn't be there. So the Jehovah Witnesses actually pull it out of the text in John 8. They'll start in verse 12. John 8, 12. All the other new Bibles will italicize it. They'll put the heading there also, why it shouldn't be here, but we're going to go ahead and put it in there. And so, this is conscience. They all went home. Why did they go home? If you read the preceding chapter, or the end of the preceding chapter, there's a fellow named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the scribes and Pharisees. He had heard about Jesus Christ, and so he wanted to possibly talk to him personally. So in John 3, he comes to Jesus at nighttime. People try to figure out why he did that. I don't know why. He comes at nighttime. The Lord communicates with him, talks to him. The Lord introduced the idea of the new birth. That's the first time that's brought up as far as prophecy goes, as far as progressive revelation. When he was talking to Nicodemus, if you reanalyze the wording, he was speaking about himself in the third person. So he was kind of clouding it because he was just laying a seed on Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus walked away from that conversation, 21 verses. And he got thinking about that. And then he's looking at his colleagues, the scribes and Pharisees. In John 7, at the end of John 7, his colleagues, who were supposed to be ones obeying the law, were intending to murder Jesus Christ, to crucify him, to judge him without a trial. And he's really wondering about that. He said, I thought these men were good men. I thought they were holy men. And now they're disobeying their law. And so he throws out a question in an appeal. And this is often a process that people go through to get truth. First they ignore it, maybe ridicule it. Next they will think about it, contemplate. And next they will accept it to be true. It's a process that people run through. In the Gospel according to John, Nicodemus shows up in chapter 3, 7, and 19. 3, a conversation with Christ. In 7, he has a confrontation within his conscience. 19, he's with the Lord. He's helping him out. He's helping out Joseph of Arimathea. He is really coming out there. But that's the process people go through. If you're raised in a faith that's not Bible-believing, I went through this with the Dutch Reformed, okay, where something just doesn't seem right. In chapter 7, Nicodemus is seeing something isn't right here. And so these guys in chapter 7, verse 45, and in that range, are conspiring against Jesus Christ, against the law, violating the law, no trial, no nothing. And so Nicodemus appeals, he is appealing to his colleagues in verse 51. He says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? He's appealing. His brain is just going through his conscience. What's going on? I don't understand, fellas. And boy, did they shut him down. That's what the powers that be will do. Shut your mouth. Don't you even ask any question. And you'll see it. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee it rises no prophet. That ended the conversation. Joke's on them. See, Jesus was of Galilee, and they're saying no prophets came from Galilee. Oh, there was too a prophet that came from Galilee, a fellow named Jonah. Now, that tells us a couple things. Either they didn't accept the book of Jonah, like a lot of people don't accept it today, or they knew about it and they're rejecting the whole idea. Okay? Jonah came from Galilee. These guys knew that. They knew that. But they didn't accept the book of Jonah like a lot of people don't accept it today still. But Jesus Christ used the book of Jonah for authority of his death, burial, and resurrection. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's a big deal with Jesus. You know, and when you hear the arguments against it, it's almost comical. Okay, but after this, conversation stopped. You ever be in that situation where you ask a question, nobody wants to answer? Conversation stopped. Verse 53, they go home. Everybody goes home. Okay, where'd Jesus go? Chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Okay, so he was in Jerusalem and he headed east. He goes down a little valley area where it's all stone. And then you come up and there's a Garden of Gethsemane where they have olive trees. One olive tree is about 2,000 years old, they say. And then you keep going up the mountain. Over to the right is a sepulcher, or not a sepulcher, but a cemetery. Not a cemetery like ours with grass or anything. It's all stone. They have crypts above the ground. 175,000 people are buried there. Jewish people want to be buried there. They think you get in first of line at the judgment if you're there. I don't know why they'd care about that. But then he's over in Mount Olives. And so then the Lord, in verse 1, he's over there. That's where he would pray. Meet with his disciples. Next day, verse 2, early in the morning, he came down into the temple. So he comes down toward Jerusalem, heads down the southern edge, heads out to a little town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where the Jewish temple was at that time. And that's where it's supposed to be, but a lot of people don't read that. And so he goes down to Bethlehem, and people are thronging around him because that's what they did. And so here they are. So he's sitting there teaching. Verse 2, early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And here comes the elite. The world revolves around them. At least they think. This would be a gang of narcissists. Full-fledged. Woke people. Demand your respect. Demand attention. Demand answers. Watch how Jesus Christ deals with them. Verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they interrupted this teaching time. Who do these clowns think they are? I mean, if somebody's in the middle of a conversation and they just barge right in, interrupting. You know, and so they think the word, they think everything depended on them. Everything falls on them. Okay, so the chief spokesman speaks up in verse 4. Now, if you listen to people's words very closely, very precisely, take your time, relax, listen to them. They're going to tell on themselves. If you listen very closely, most arguments that people have when the anger's up, when temperature's up, intelligence is low. And most people, when they argue, a person will say a sentence, one sentence right off the bat, and the other party heard that sentence, and now that other party is getting in their head the count of that one sentence, ignoring all the rest that person said. So this one's already getting his ducks in a row. And then he, when that one stops and he throws out his one sentence, he heard the one sentence, and now he's getting his arguments. Nobody's listening to anybody. They're just yelling back and forth. That's what an argument is. Why can't you just talk things out with people? Consider. Brainstorm. View conversations as brainstorming rather than proving my point. But listen to people very closely. Listen to the words. In verse 4, here's what the spokesman said, whoever was, they said unto him, Master. Right off the bat, you know, right, that one word ought to give us away here. Master. Jesus said to the apostles, ye have called me Lord and Master. Which one didn't call him Lord? Judas Iscariot would not call Jesus Christ Lord. He's gonna bend that knee, just like the devil is. But at that time, he wouldn't call him Lord. Call him Master. Well, okay, we'll let him slide on that, Master. He said, this woman was taken in adultery. If they would have stopped there, they wouldn't have shown their hand in the very act. Hello? Where's the man? Right there. When they said, in the very act. We already see their intentions. Now, in the text, in verse 8, God tells the intentions, but you can pick up on the intentions, the intention, by listening to the words. They said, we caught this woman in adultery in the very act. Well, where's the guy? Where am that guy? This was a setup. These guys thought they had Jesus boxed in a corner. In 2 Timothy 3:13, it says that evil men wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. When somebody deceives, they're being deceived themselves. These guys are deceived themselves in that they think that they're going to box Jesus in a corner. Well, if he says stone her, then he doesn't have love. If he says don't stone her, then he doesn't believe in justice. So we got him. We got him now. We got him now. And then Jesus Christ shows the proper response. Okay, and then they say in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Okay, now we get a little insight there with the Jewish mindset, the Jewish culture, is that for a long time I thought Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 would be probably the better place for witnessing to a Jew. I've come to realize that's not the best, but unless the Lord leads you that way, you know, the Lord knows each situation. The better route is through Moses. And the reason why you want to go through Moses is that they put Moses as the supreme, and then David in the Psalms here, and then the prophets here. So that's their criteria. And then Moses said, God said through Moses, there's going to be a man like unto thee that comes after me, and that's going to, and then you find about 60 characteristics that Moses had that Jesus Christ fulfilled. 60. So what you do is you just say, Moses did this, Moses that, you know, all that. And then say, well, guess what? There's a fella named Jesus. And watch them Jewish eyes go, and get ready to duck because they might get ready to spit on you if they're Orthodox Jew. And what you're doing is you're hitting their conscience. You're hitting their conscience. Because Jesus and Moses had over 60 similarities. And that's the approach. That's what Paul did in Hebrews chapter 3 when he jumped right on Moses right there in Hebrews 3, going through there. And so the Bible's got it laid out pretty as could be. Now, these guys are asking Jesus the question, what sayest thou? They don't care what he says. Why are they wasting the time asking him? Because they think they're going to box him in a corner. That's what they're thinking. So they said, now Moses in the law commanded us. Okay, where'd Moses command us? If you would, try Leviticus 20. So often when a person claims to you that a Bible reference is supporting their position, stop and look at it. Look at five verses in front of it, below it, and usually if they're mishandling that, you will see that in the five verses above and below. Every single time when they're misusing it. Now, okay, they say the law. Here's what Moses said in the law, Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Okay, Old Testament law for between God and Israel. So you have two there. They said, Moses said, yeah, but you only brought the woman. I don't get it. Why'd you just bring the woman, fellas? What's going on here? Okay, and so watch Jesus Christ's reaction. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. So you discern what people are asking questions. Okay, years ago I was witnessing to a fella, giving him the gospel. It looked like he was going to display his faith in Christ. He was going to believe in him. And right at that moment, a fella in the corner said, interrupted a conversation like these scribes and Pharisees. Said, you believe in speaking in tongues? And I could see what's happening. The devil had got that guy to say something to interrupt a witness. I could stop and correct a guy and take some time, but then I lost my witness. But it's like the bulldog and a skunk. You know, the bulldog knows it can beat the skunk, but it's not worth the stink sometimes. And so I just looked at a guy and said, of course, I don't speak with my ears. And then that's kind of set his eyes this way, and I went right back to the witness. And this is what Jesus is doing here. Okay, so he says this. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. Narcissism is becoming quite epidemic. Sociopath. That's how you deal with a narcissist. He's shown us how to do it. No response. Right on the ground. Why? Because they think the world, everybody should jump when they say something. So you don't do it. And let them stew. Let them think about it. There are three times in the Bible where God wrote something down by hand. God Father wrote the Ten Commandments. The Holy Ghost wrote the handwriting on the wall in Daniel 5. And then Jesus wrote something on it. What did he write on the ground? Probably Leviticus 20, verse 10. Probably just wrote that. Well, that's the Hebrew. Wrote it backwards. Or we write backwards. Somebody writes backwards. Wrote it down, adulterer and adulteress. And then he maybe put a nice big question mark. But these guys, as a typical narcissist, thinks that you're supposed to bow down to them and answer every little question that they got. So in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So the idea is here is he's throwing the responsibility back on them. You know how most government policy works, how leftists work? Oh, they have a sincere motive to help somebody out. And so they're going to make the government do it. But the government can't do anything unless it steals from somebody else. This is why if you go to a protest where they're protesting for the illegal aliens, and then you talk to each of the protesters, well, we have about 5 or 10 of them that we'd like to stay in somebody's house. Could they stay at your house? Oh, no, you want them to stay at somebody else's house. And so what the Lord's doing with these guys, he said, okay, if you want a stoner, you do it. Pick up a stone. And that's how you really call people's hand. You call their hand as if they want something done. You do it. You go do it. And these guys wouldn't do it. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Like a gray rock. Kind of stinks around here. Just ignoring them. And he's letting the words work on their conscience. Now, I'm kind of surprised some of them had a conscience at this point. But he let those words just sink in. Wrote that on the ground. And their conscience. And notice it says that when they had heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Ooh, something about that. Even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and a woman standing in the midst. The eldest. Probably he was the conspirator in this. Probably what's going on there. And probably the fella they caught her with was one of his colleagues. Possibly one of the sons of the Pharisees. And you see, his reputation is so important that we can't allow my son to be exposed in this manner. So that because my reputation and my ministry is so important, we kind of cover things up. And take it out on the girl. Does it sound a little familiar? All across this country. Catholics and Protestants alike. All across this country. There are people hurting. And somebody's covering it up. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, verse 21, but all these, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Cloak is a covering. That's where the word cover up comes from. You see, the truth exposes the sin. What should have these scribes and Pharisees done if they were right? Admit they're wrong, confess it, get right with Jesus Christ. What did they do? The standard procedure is, there's a wounded girl right there. hurting bad. And they take off. They don't care for her. They're gone. Their reputation, their ministry is more important to them than that person's soul, that person's issues in life. And there they go. And now we have the Lord Jesus. The person is stuck with the Lord Jesus. Man, if that's all you got, you're a pretty good place. You're with the Lord. What's he going to do? Is he going to do what these guys do? No, the religious elite took off out the door. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And the idea is, don't do this again. You see, the idea of sin, you can run it, Old Testament doctrine, definition. You know, he's not talking about sinlessness. We obviously know that. New Testament got a little bit different criteria. But still the idea, there's no condemnation from the Lord for this dear lady. There is for those other fellas. Boy, is it going to be an ugly thing for them if they didn't get right with God. In eternity, I think it's going to be a pleasure to put a name to this lady. Maybe this lady became a follower of Jesus Christ. Who knows? I often wonder how many people that Jesus healed, if any of them happened to get caught up in the mob scene in Jerusalem. Possibly, did they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Whoa, what am I doing? He's the one that gave me my sight, my hearing. What am I doing? People get caught up in those things. I don't know. You know, and I know it was instigated by these guys. These guys and beings, not just man. Some of them were infiltrated man, flesh and blood. Some were actual devils masquerading to be men like Judas Iscariot. That's it. Jesus Christ said that. He said Judas is a devil. He didn't say he's like a devil. He said he is a devil. And so, and then Jesus said to these scribes and Pharisees, "You're vipers." And he said, "You're of your father the devil." So some of them were strange beings, strange flesh, but some of them were flesh and blood men like Nicodemus, who had a conscience. Evidently, some of these guys had a conscience. So I would put them in a category of flesh and blood, where the ones that are not in that category have zero conscience. And you'd be surprised how many of those are around. But the idea here in this storyline is our conscience. If you would try 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. This entire letter is about the ministry itself. That's kind of what it focuses on. But what the Lord wants you and I to focus on is the conscience. And the Spirit of God is going to use that, coupled with the conscience and the scriptures, to bring a person to a realization or decision that they need to make. It's not force, it's not guilted on them, but we got to realize what I just said, what I've just done is not right, it's hypocritical, what am I going to do with this? And in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity," notice what's connected to the conscience. Amen. Not just sincerity, but it's a particular kind of sincerity, godly sincerity. "Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and the more abundantly to you word." And the Spirit of God in Romans 9, when our conscience is in good working order, can use the conscience to draw us to the truth. Romans 9, verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost." See, there's the conscience has a drawback, the negative aspect, but the Holy Ghost will get us to the truth. Put together, That's what we want to do. So when you look at those 32 times, I'm going to probably next week go through the 32 and how we can maintain a good conscience. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see how your approach with people who have possibly seared their conscience, people who are insincere in their approach to ideas, and help us also to realize the wounded people all over the place, that we might try to help them, be a blessing to them, encourage them, and help them to realize that the Lord God wants to work with them through their conscience. So it's a personal one-on-one thing. I bet you that lady had a good night's sleep after that. Oh, I bet you she was so happy, so relieved. And those others were just stewing in their sin. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us do what we can to reach out to help others and appeal to their conscience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.